Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we come into your presence this morning as the people of Christ. Father, rejoicing in all that Christ is for us. You have brought us here as part of your people because of the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf, because you have washed us in his blood, because you have separated our sins from us, even as far as the east is from the west. Father, because you have adopted us in Christ, you have given us a name and a place in Christ. And so, Father, we desire to come this morning in worship of you. And so, Father, we turn to your word, to the word of Christ this morning. And, Father, our heart's desire is that we would see the things of Christ, and that as we see the things of Christ, that our hearts would be in love with Christ, in awe of who Christ is, and that we would worship Christ as we meditate on your word. Father, we know that our spirits will not do that on their own. It is not in us to worship Christ as he deserves. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is that your spirit would be here in our midst to be guiding our thoughts and our desires after the things of Christ, to be opening up your word to us so that we can see the things of Christ, and even to be giving us desire to run after the things of Christ as we leave from this place. And Father, as we turn to Exodus 32 and meditate on the things of the golden calf, Father, I know that we are no better off than the people of Israel at the mountain, that our hearts are just as likely to turn towards idols and turn away from Christ. And so, Father, I pray that as we go through this passage, that we would be broken by this passage, that we would fall upon the rock of Christ, that it would even be a time of piercing, that we would be searching our hearts as we meditate on your word, to search out what is evil within us and to desire to run after the things of Christ. So, Father, we pray that your spirit would be among us even to convict us this morning as we look at your word, to convict us of judgment and righteousness and of all the things that Christ has done. So, Father, we pray that Christ, most of all, would be honored and glorified in our meditation this morning. Father, I pray that you would guard my words, that I would only speak things that are true and glorious of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would guard our hearts, that as we meditate, that we would think things that are true and glorious of Christ. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, idolatry has been for many centuries, perhaps since the start of the church, a topic of much discussion in the church. Even in our own church, we've had on and off times of discussion about what is idolatry, what does it look like, and how do we deal with it. And as we look at Scripture, we're clearly told to keep away from idols, to remove any trace of idolatry from the church. We studied 1 John, and John said in 1 John 5:21, he ended his book saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And Paul warns us that idolaters are not part of the kingdom of God. We see in Ephesians 5:5, "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ." And so we know that idolatry is dangerous. We can all agree on that. And we know that it should be a danger for the New Testament church. We see the marks of it all over the New Testament. But often we have a problem identifying what idolatry is. What makes something an idol? And what should a Christian's attitude toward idolatry be? And if we identify an idol, what are we supposed to do about it? And so this morning, we're starting a new story in Exodus. We're starting with the golden calf, and I think this gives us a great opportunity to think through these things, to think through what is an idol, what does idolatry among the people of God look like, and what should we do about it. And so this week, we are starting the seven story cycle in the book of Exodus. And so we started at the first in Exodus 1 through 6. We saw that God's people were slaves, but God promises by the power of his great name that he will deliver his people. He will free them from the bondage of Egypt. Then in the second story, Exodus 7 through 10, we saw the story of the plagues, and we saw that God would win. He would defeat every enemy that stood before him in order to deliver his people. Then we got to the third story in Exodus 11 through 15, and we saw that God was redeeming his people in the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. He bought them back from slavery to himself so that they could go and worship him. Then we got to the fourth story, Exodus 16 through 18. We saw that the people marched to Mount Sinai and that God was providing for his people. He gave them everything that they needed to bring them to his place. Then we got to the fifth story, Exodus 19 through 24, and we looked at the covenant. We saw that God was joining himself to his people, and God welcomed his people to represent him. In fact, we saw that it was in many ways a marriage covenant, joining God and his people. And now we're going to look at the seventh story cycle, Exodus 32 through 34. And this is the story of the golden calf and everything that goes along with it. But as we look at the story of the golden calf, as we look as God's people turn to idolatry, we have to wonder, I skipped over a story, didn't I? This isn't making sense as I speak. We got to the sixth story and talked about the tabernacle and God dwelling with his people. That's important because we're talking about God dwelling with his people. So as we come to the story of the golden calf, God's people so quickly turning to idolatry, we have to wonder, can God really dwell in the midst of his people? Is there any way for God's people truly to be good enough to host God in their midst? And so the theme of God's presence is still the center of this story. God promised his presence would go with them in Exodus 19 through 24 in the covenant. He provided a way for his presence to go with his people in the tabernacle instructions of 25 through 31. But God's people don't keep the covenant. They quickly turn aside and they forget the wholehearted devotion that they were to give to God and replace him with lesser images and lesser gods. So if God, who has revealed himself as a holy God, is really holy, how can he dwell with a sinful people? How will God dwell within their midst? And so this story here appears between the tabernacle instructions and then the end of Exodus. We're going to see the tabernacle building. So there's these two stories that are almost parallel at the end of Exodus. And this story, the golden calf, is right in the middle. And it's because it's all about that. How is God's presence going to go with his people? But by the end of this story, we're going to see that God, by his great mercy and grace, provides so that his people can dwell with him, which calls us over the next few weeks to see a greater provision that God has made so that his people can dwell with him. And so we're going to cover this story cycle in 3 weeks, one for each chapter. So we're going to start this week, we're going to study chapter 32, and we're going to see that there's a deadly danger to idolatry, especially for the covenant people of God. There is still a deadly danger for the covenant people of God. Then next week, we're going to look at chapter 33. We're going to see that God's presence can either lead to distinction or disaster after idolatry. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to look at Exodus 34 and see that there is a glorious antidote to idolatry and the revelation of God's glory. So this morning, let's turn to Exodus 32 and read that together. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said to Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, It is not the sound of shouting for victory, nor the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel to drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, What did this people do to you, that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, Let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 of the people fell. And Moses said, Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go lead the people to the place about which I have visited, which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague upon the people, because they had made the calf, the one which Aaron made. So this morning, my main point is going to be that idolatry is a continuing danger for the people of God, and so it must be identified, destroyed, and finally covered over by the intercession of the mediator. And we'll look at this in three parts, kind of a similar three parts as we always do. First, we're going to look at the passage. We're going to see that idolatry is, in fact, a continuing danger for the covenant people of God. Then we're going to turn and look at Christ and see that there is a better mediator of a new covenant who lives to make intercession for us. And then finally, we'll look at ourselves and see that all too often we are the idolaters, that we exchange the glory of God for created things. So let's start with the passage. We'll see that idolatry is a continuing danger for the people of God. So as we look at the story of the golden calf, I want to start by thinking about what idolatry is. This is perhaps the hallmark story of idolatry among the people of God in the Old Testament. And it gives us a time to think about what does idolatry among the people of God look like. And I want to say that it is marked by several things. I'm going to give six things that idolatry among the people of God is marked by. So first, idolatry among the people of God is marked by not waiting on the Lord. It's marked by not waiting on the Lord. Or we might translate that, not earnestly desiring the things of God, and instead trusting in your own wisdom. So we see this in the first verse. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The people's main impetus for seeking out a new representation of God was their failure to wait on the Lord. Moses had been up on the mountain 40 days. They didn't know what happened to him. He didn't say how long he was going to be gone. They were camped around the mountain. They figured Moses was gone. They failed to believe that God was truly going to enact his promise. They were really failing to desiring the things of God. Instead of waiting on the mountain to see what God was going to say to Moses, they went on their own. They thought perhaps they knew better. They figured they could worship God however they wanted. They could serve God according to their own desires instead of waiting on his revelation. And so trusting in your own wisdom instead of waiting on the Lord is one of the first marks of idolatry in the people of God. This is why Proverbs so clearly calls us not to trust in our own wisdom. Proverbs 3:7, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil." When we believe we're serving God in activity, but rest more in our own desires, our own wisdom, or our own understanding, instead of firmly rooting our activities in the Word of God, there's at least a strong possibility there's an idol involved. Claiming that you are serving God is not enough. Claiming that you know that you're serving God is not enough. For your wisdom often leads to idolatry. So the first mark is not waiting on the Lord, but instead trusting to your own wisdom. A second mark of idolatry among the people of God is desiring and therefore imitating the things of the world. Desiring and therefore imitating the things of the world. We can go to verses 2 and 3. "So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me.' So the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron." Now, that doesn't sound like a lot happened. They took off the gold earrings and brought them to Aaron. But we need to go back in Exodus and remember that they took off the gold rings and they had obtained these gold rings in Egypt. Remember, as they went out, they had plundered the Egyptians. They had asked each one their neighbor, "Give me gold." And the neighbors had given them gold. They had all these things that they had brought with them out of Egypt. And that's what they took to make gods out of. They took the things of the world. Instead of desiring the things of God, they took the things of the world. These are the things that we can make gods out of. And then we come to verse 4. And in verse 4 it says that they not only use the things of the world, but they use them in imitation of the world. Verse 4. "And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf." So why a calf? If I was going to choose something to worship, I probably wouldn't choose a baby cow. It just doesn't strike me as something worth worshiping, you know, a lion, jaguar, I don't know. But a calf, it's interesting. But again, it's rooted in the story. The calf was an imitation of the gods that they had served in Egypt. The calf was revered in Egypt. The cow was a sacred image in Egyptian culture. We can even think back to Genesis and think what vision did Joseph have when he made the prediction of the famine that came. He had a vision of cows because the Egyptians revered cows. And, oh, wow, cows, lean cows, fat cows, we got a problem here. And so the golden calf was an imitation of the gods that they had served in Egypt. And so they didn't necessarily go back to Egypt. They didn't turn around and march back. But in their hearts, they did. They took the things of Egypt and the ideas of Egypt and they made them their own. In fact, Stephen makes this very clear in Acts 7, verses 39 through 40. He's going through the history of Israel and he comes to this and it says, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.'" And so idolatry was marked by bringing the things of the world into the people of God. And so when our activities start to look very much like the world's activities, when we find that we're wanting the same things that the world wants, there's a strong possibility that there's an idol involved. We're wanting the things, we're desiring the things of the world. And so claiming that everyone does it, claiming that it's a common activity is not enough. The wisdom of the world also often leads to idolatry. Then we'll have a third mark of idolatry among God's people. I think this is at the center of this story. The third mark is taking the name of the Lord in vain. So we'll look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" And so notice the two names that are given to the calf. In verse 4, it says, "These are your gods, O Israel." And then in verse 5, it says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Gods and Lord. Now, if you look at the text, gods is actually the word Elohim. It's the same word that's used across Genesis. Elohim was the creator. Elohim is the one who came and revealed himself to Abraham. And then Lord, as we all know, is the name Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. So they call the calf, in effect, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In fact, specifically, the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. So the people were not inventing new gods, per se. They were worshiping God how they saw fit. They were putting God's name on something on which God did not put his name. They were misusing God's name to serve their own sinful purposes. And so idolatry is not only marked by violating the first and second commandment, but also the third commandment, to take the name of the Lord in vain, appropriating his name for something to which he does not belong. And so, when we take the name of God and put it in activities that he has not called us to pursue, when we misuse scripture to vindicate and support the things that we want to do, when we're claiming that we're doing something in God's name with little or no support in scripture, that's dangerous. There's a very strong possibility that there's an idol involved here. It's dangerous to put God's name on something. God has placed his name on what he wants his name to be placed. And we can look at the rest of the Bible and say this is actually a common occurrence. We can look at the story of Judges 17, the family and then the Levite and then the tribe that went after the idol. Look at how it started, Judges 17:3. The young man gave the money back to his mom, and it says this. He restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I have dedicated the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image, a metal image. Now therefore, I will restore it to you. The idol making was vindicating by placing the Lord's name upon it. I'm giving this to God, but I'm making an idol out of it. This is a huge danger for the people of God, and it calls us to think about what are we placing God's name on? Putting God's name on something is not enough. Claiming that you are doing something in order to worship God is not enough. Placing God's name on something often leads directly to idolatry. Then a third mark. Idolatry among the people of God is often marked by seeking pleasure and entertainment instead of being satisfied in God. So we'll come and look at what the people did in verse 6. It says, and they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And so we come, they make this golden image, and then they do something very similar to what happened in chapter 24. They offer the same two sacrifices that they offered to God. They offered a burnt offering and a peace offering. They were joining themselves to the idol. And then they ate the fellowship meal that they had eaten with God. They're actually patterning exactly what happened in chapter 24 very closely. They're imitating the things of God. But then it says they rose up to play. Now this word play, it's actually kind of a hard word to translate in the text. It literally means laugh. It's the same root as the name Isaac. We think about Isaac laughter. And so we see this word all throughout the Old Testament. But it often has the connotation of making sport, doing things fun. In fact, when it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 10:7, so this verse is quoted directly in the Greek in 1 Corinthians 10:7, the word that's used there is actually the word for sports. It says they rose up to play sports. And so we think about what this means. Probably the best way to understand this word is to see that the people were entertaining themselves. They had devoted themselves to pleasure and to entertainment. They were laughing, they were joking, they were playing, they were having fun in front of their idol. They were serving the idol for pleasure instead of serving the things of God. They'd given up the desire of God because they desired the world, and now they had to fill themselves up with pleasure and something else. And that spirit of entertainment is again emphasized in verses 17 through 19. It says, so Joshua and Moses are coming down the mountain, and says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. They were singing, they were dancing, they were having a grand time in front of their idol. They were playing, they were chanting together, they were having fun. They found something from which they derived more pleasure than they did from the things of God. And so when our activities are marked by seeking pleasure, when our goal is to amuse ourselves, especially when we join together in unison to distract ourselves with what is generally pointless entertainment, there's a strong possibility there's some sort of idol involved there. If we were serving God, we would desire the things of God and nothing else. The desire to be entertained and amused, the desire to join ourselves together around something other than Christ, is evidence that we're really desiring something else. Now, there's a fine line here, and we have to be careful. This doesn't mean we can't enjoy things. We see positive examples of enjoying things throughout Scripture, but the question is, why are we enjoying something? Are we enjoying it as something which God gave us and which we can use to further His kingdom? Or are we enjoying it as a form of entertainment, something that distracts us, especially in the end, distracts us from Him? Claiming that we're just having fun is not enough. Entertainment often leads directly to idolatry. Then a fifth mark. Idolatry among the people of God is often marked by self-deception. So one of the things that really stuck out to me as I studied this passage was Aaron's answer to Moses in verses 22 through 24. It says, "And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know this people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us." As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let anyone who has gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this golden calf." So we look at what Aaron says, and what Aaron says is technically true. He didn't say anything that was blatantly false. The people were set on evil. They did ask Aaron to make gods for them. And Aaron did throw the gold into the fire, and when it came out of the fire, it was a golden calf. All true statements. But we listen to Aaron's answer, and we know, in fact, there's something not true about it. It really isn't true. Aaron didn't just throw the gold in the fire and it magically came out as this golden calf. In fact, back in verse 4, it says specifically that Aaron fashioned it. He took a graving tool. He made it. He spent time and beat this thing into a golden calf. It wasn't magic that made a golden calf. It was Aaron that made a golden calf. But Aaron was working hard to deceive himself. He didn't want to face up to the fact that he was involved in idolatry. And so he made excuses. He presented arguments. He made up reasons what he did wasn't wrong. And maybe he even started to believe those things himself. He was self-deceived. He confused himself. I don't want to look at the fact that this is idolatry. And in fact, idolatry is always marked by self-deception. No wise and knowing person would ever worship an idol. Isaiah makes this point strongly. We can go to Isaiah 44, 19 through 20. It's a long passage. Go read all of Isaiah 44 sometime. But the kind of the zinger of the passage comes in verses 19 through 20. It says, "No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And what shall I make of the rest of it? An abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is not there a lie in my right hand?' Only a blind fool, in fact, a willingly blind fool, would ever worship a block of wood, yet it has marked sinful man throughout all of history. We turn to idolatry because idolatry is marked by an intense self-deception. We deny what we see right before our eyes. And so in a way, it comes full circle. We started by the idolatry is marked by not waiting on the Lord and instead trusting in your own wisdom. And now it ends by being self-deceived, in fact, believing in your own wisdom. Being unable to see the foolishness of your worship, being unable to even be confronted with the sinfulness of your desires and passions. And so when we're so sure that we are right, that we are unwilling to listen to the counsel of loving brothers and sisters in Christ, the counsel of the church or the counsel of the elders, because we know that we are right, we won't even consider the possibility that we're worshiping an idol. There's actually a strong possibility that there's an idol involved. That concept of self-deception is probably lingering there. Claiming that you are right is not enough. Self-deception often leads directly to idolatry. Then, I don't think you have a space in your notes, but I added one more as I was thinking this morning. So, point six, if you want to write it in, there's a sixth mark. Idolatry among the people of God is often marked by fellowship and identity apart from the things of God. So, we'll go back to verses 4 and 6. In verse 4, notice what they did. verse 5, it says, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. In verse 4, the all of Israel gathered together. They said, these are your gods, plural, a unifier. These are your gods, O Israel. They had made a point of unity around something other than God. They had gathered around something other than God. And then in verse 6, we see what happens as they gather around this unity. They have fun. They enjoy each other's presence. They play together. They eat together. They do all these things unified around something other than God. And so when we find fellowship, unity, and identity with something outside of the church, and this could be all sorts of things, whether it's a team or a party, a club, perhaps all sorts of things that we could find fellowship, identity, and unity in outside the church, there's a strong possibility that there's an idol involved. Our unity and our fellowship is in the church. In fact, we come together every week to acknowledge that we take the bread is not the bread, a fellowship in Christ together. We join in it together as a fellowship. And so our unity and our fellowship and our identity should be firmly rooted here. When we find that, claiming that we are enjoying friends is not enough. Friendship and fellowship outside of Christ often leads directly to idolatry. And so idolatry is marked by these six things, at least in this passage. I want to look briefly at the rest of the passage, though. So we've seen verses 1 through 6 primarily. I'm going to try to go through the rest of the chapter very quickly and just see what else happens. So I'll make three more observations as we look through. So first, we see that idolatry is a danger for the people of God. But second, we see that idolatry should cause holy indignation, or we might say righteous anger, in the people of God, not passive indifference. If we see idolatry, it ought to make us angry. Exodus 32 helps us understand what idolatry is, what it looks like, but it also helps us understand how God's people should react to idolatry. And notice that the godly reaction in chapter 32 is always the same. First, we'll start with God's reaction. God is wrathful at idolatry in the midst of his people. Verses 9 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them from the face of the earth, in order that I may make a great nation of you. In fact, God was boiling mad that his people had denied him and sought after something else. Idolatry made God angry. It filled him with wrath to the point of consuming them from off the face of the earth. I'm done with you. You're gone. I'm angry. But not only is God angry, we see that God's mediator is angry at idolatry in the midst of his people. So we come to verses 19 through 20. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it. So on the mountain before he came down, maybe it looked a little bit like Moses wasn't so sure about being mad at the people of Israel. God, just a second, why are you so mad? Then Moses goes down the mountain, and he gets to the camp and sees what they've done. He looks very much like God. His anger burned hot. And so he destroys the idol. He even desecrates their idol. He grinds it up to dust. And just as a further act of humiliation, he makes them drink it. He says, this is your idol. Drink it. It's like he stuffed it in their faces. He was angry with the people. But not only is God angry and God's mediator angry, God's people are also indignant and angry at idolatry in their midst. So we come to verses 26 through 28. It says, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put a sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about that day 3,000 of the people fell. Moses is God's mediator, called on the remnant of God's people to be indignant at the idolatry in their midst, to purge the people of idolatry. He even called them to slaughter those who had committed themselves to idolatry. The remnant of God's people imitated God's mediator, and in turn, God himself. They were filled with anger at the idolatry in their midst, and they devoted themselves to destroying it. So we've seen in the covenant that God's people cannot be devoted to something other than God. And so those who are devoted to God will be filled with righteous anger, holy indignation at the idols in the midst of God's people. Then we can make a second observation and say that idolatry among God's people invariably leads to death. Exodus 32 tells us what idolatry looks like. It tells us how we should react to idolatry. It also tells us what the end of idolatry is, what ultimately is going to happen to idolaters, and it's not pretty. Ultimately, idolaters are cut off from God's people. They are sentenced to death. And so God himself declared that idolaters should be cut off. We go back to verse 10. He says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." God's hatred of idolatry is complete. He wants to completely consume idolaters from the earth. And so we see that idolaters are cut off by man. We saw this in the activity of the Levites in verses 27 through 28. They answered the call of Moses, and they slaughtered. They slaughtered those who were serving the idols. We sometimes read the Old Testament and we realize a lot of things happen. We aren't surprised, but think about it. They took on swords and they just went around killing people because they were serving idols. Those who had given themselves over to idolatry were destroyed by those who were zealous for God's name. And this isn't an isolated occurrence in the Old Testament. Think about a couple books later, the story of Phinehas, Numbers 25, 7 through 8. I'll just read those two verses. It says, "When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation, and he took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped." And we see that after that action, God commended Phinehas for what he did. He was zealous. He cut off idolaters. Those who are zealous for the name of God are zealous for it, even to the point of cutting off the idolaters. So idolaters are often cut off by man because they are zealous for God, but ultimately idolaters will be cut off by God himself. And this is where the passage ends in verse 35. "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." It's almost like kind of a cliffhanger, just kind of, it's less emphatic than you might think it was, but God sent a plague. It killed a bunch of them because of the idolatry. The chapter ends with God destroying the idolaters. He sends a plague among them to punish them for the sin that they had committed by turning aside to other gods. So idolatry invariably leads to death. There's no hope in idolatry, no final pleasure, no lasting joy. In fact, we come to where we started this morning with in Ephesians 5:5. "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So we could end there on this passage, and we will have said something gloriously true about God. Everything we've said about God is true. But thankfully, this isn't the whole story, because I kind of left out huge chunks as we've gone through. Because there's one last observation I want to make. There is mercy for penitent idolaters, because there is a merciful intercessor. There is mercy for penitent idolaters, because there is a merciful intercessor. So as we've gone through the passage this morning, we've seen Moses do a few things, but mostly we've skipped over all of his activities in chapter 32. He's done a lot of things that we haven't talked about yet, and those activities actually make up the bulk of chapter 32. And Moses' main activity in chapter 32 is to intensely intercede for the people of God. We see Moses pleading with God in verses 11 through 14. And then he goes to God again in verses 30 through 40 to make intercession for the people of God. The mediator of the covenant placed himself before God in order to find mercy for God's people, to turn aside God's wrath, and to save a remnant of God's people. And so Moses made intense intercession before God's people. In fact, we might miss how intense this intercession is just in chapter 32, but we can go to the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 9 as Moses talks about what happened. We'll just read 17 through 19. It says, "So I took hold of the two tablets and I threw them out of my two hands, and I broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you." So we think through this. We shouldn't miss this. Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days, getting the instructions for the tabernacle. He comes down, finds the people in idolatry. He breaks the tablet. He grinds the golden calf into dust, makes them drink it, and then he goes back up the mountain for another 40 days. He intercedes for the people, to find mercy and grace to cover their sin. And we see that his intercession was effective. In verse 14 of Exodus 32, it says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." And so before we move on from our passage, I want to look at this intercession, to look at what Moses did to intercede for the people of God. And we had three things that Moses intercedes for. First, Moses intercedes by calling on God to act for the sake of his glory before the nations. Look at verses 11 through 12. "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn aside from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people.'" So Moses pleaded with God, "Remember the power that you showed to deliver your people. You brought them out of Egypt, and all the nations saw that. Now continue to act so that all the nations will see that you are God." He doesn't call on God to act for the sake of his people, but for the sake of his name. Glorify your name by saving this people. But then second, Moses intercedes by calling God to act for the sake of his promise. Verses 13 through 14. "Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" I think that was only verse 13. But that's what I want to talk about. We see that Moses intercedes with God. He calls him to display his glory. But then he says, "Not only have you shown your power before the nations, but you made a promise to your people." He made a promise that went all the way back to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. You made a promise to Moses on a mountain. And Moses calls on God to save his people in order to keep his promise, to show that he is truly the faithful God. He is the true God. So he intercedes by calling God to act for the sake of his promise. Then finally, and I think this is the most glorious part, Moses intercedes by offering himself in the place of God's people. So we saw Moses come down the mountain, he grinds up the calf, and then he goes back up the mountain. We get to verses 30 to 34. I'll read verses 31 to 32. But first, let's go back to verse 10, before he came down the mountain the first time. God had offered to destroy his people and save Moses. We see this, verse 10. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." God said, "I'm going to destroy my people, and I'll be happy with you, Moses." But Moses, in intercession, offers the exact opposite. We get to Exodus 32, 31 through 32. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" God offered to raise up Moses in the place of his people, but Moses offers to be destroyed in the place of his people. Moses stood before God and offered himself to be the guarantor of the covenant, saying, "If you will not forgive them, then take me instead." Moses called on God to act for the sake of his love toward Moses. His people didn't deserve his love. They had completely corrupted themselves. But somehow Moses did. Now we look at the Old Testament story and we say it's not perfectly. Moses didn't deserve God's love really any better than anyone else. But then the story, somehow Moses deserves God's love. God's favor rested on Moses. And then Moses stood before God to offer, "Give my favor to the people. Take out your wrath on me." And that calls us to turn to our second point this morning. We'll run through the rest of this quickly. I know we're going long. So we'll turn to our second point, look at Christ, and say there is now a better mediator of a new covenant that lives to make intercession for us. And so at the core of Exodus 32, we see that in the midst of idolatry, God's people needed a mediator to intercede for them. And we can rejoice in that, because we have a better mediator. Christ is the better mediator making intercession for us. And so the author of Hebrews makes this point very clearly. We go to Hebrews 7:25. He says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Moses saved a remnant of God's people, and in the end, he really didn't save God's people. They all ended up perishing in the wilderness. There's a picture there, but Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Save us completely without fear of destruction, without fear of being consumed, because he always lives to make intercession for us. He took that mantle that Moses performed on the mountain and said, I will stand in the place and I will make intercession. And so Paul makes the same point in Romans 8:34. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We don't need to fear any condemnation. We go back to Romans 5. There is therefore now no condemnation. So we don't have to fear condemnation because we have an intercessor that is interceding for us. And he's interceding based on his death and on his glorious resurrection. An intercessor who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Or John tells us in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. When we fail, when we are mired in idolatry, we have to remember, John, 1 John was about idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. When we fail and are mired in idolatry, when we show that God's work of sanctification is not done in us, we do have an advocate. One who stands before God for us, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so Moses interceded for the people of God as a picture of one who intercedes perfectly. And we are the beneficiaries of his intercession. We are the ones who have been saved from God's wrath because he stood in the gap. And so we should see that Jesus fills up the picture of Moses' intercession. In fact, we should see that Jesus fills up each of the three things that Moses pleads with God on the mountain. So let's look at those three things. First, like Moses, Christ calls God to act for the sake of his glory before the nations. So we can go to John 12 and we see that shortly before the Last Supper, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And then the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him, but Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Moses called on God to act for the sake of God's glory because Christ would stand before God and call, Father, glorify yourself. Father, save your people so that the whole world will see how great you are. And also, like Moses, Christ calls on God to act for the sake of his promise. We could go to all sorts of places in the New Testament. Let's just look at Romans 15:8. It says, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise that was made to the patriarchs. Moses called on God to remember his promise specifically to the patriarchs because Christ would come to remind God of his promise to the patriarchs. And not only to remind God of that promise, but to fulfill that promise, to be God's faithfulness, to be God's truthfulness to his promise. And then, again, perhaps most importantly, like Moses, Christ offered himself in the place of God's people. So we saw in the story, Moses offered himself in the place of God's people. But if you read closely, God kind of gently turns away his offer. The soul that sins, I will blot out from my book. Because the time was not yet. And Moses was not the person. He was only a type. But when the time was fulfilled, another stood up. Another offered himself in the place of his people. And God didn't turn away his request, but cut him off so that his people could be forgiven. And so we turn to the Gospels and we see that Jesus came to offer himself as a ransom in the place of his people. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life to trade. I will offer myself in their place. And his sacrifice was accepted so that he suffered in our place, even as 1 Peter tells us, chapter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And Paul tells us in his sacrifice that he accomplished what Moses could not. He took the favor that was on him and put it on his people, and he took the wrath that was on his people and put it on him. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Moses offered himself in the place of God's people because Christ would truly offer himself in our place. He would offer to be blotted out of God's book in order to secure our forgiveness in our place before God. And so as we look at Exodus 32, the thing that should strike us the most is how great our advocate is. We should be awed by Moses' work of intercession. We see what Moses did and we go, wow. But then we should be doubly and triply, even infinitely awed at Christ's intercession. This is our intercessor. He's our high priest. This is our advocate who is representing us before God. So we have no reason to fear because we have a perfect advocate. In fact, we have great reason to rejoice. We are eternally secure because we have a better advocate than the people of Israel ever did. Even a better advocate than they could ever envision. Moses was such a small picture of our great intercession. He was a picture, but a small one. So Christ is that intercessor. Then we'll turn to our last point and look at ourselves and say that all too often we are idolaters. We exchange the glory of God for created things. So I struggled with application this morning a lot. It was one point, like 6 or 8 pages long, and I figured you didn't want to sit for another 2 hours. So I'm just going to make this simple and just say a couple things. We'll call us to 2 things this morning and leave it up to you to do the rest. But 2 things to do in response to Exodus 32. First, I want to call us to carefully identify idols in our lives so that we can grind them up into dust. We need to carefully identify idols in our lives so that we can grind them up into dust. So we see, kind of looking back, overview of Exodus, we saw that God's people were delivered from Exodus by God's mighty hand. They had seen God's terrifying glory displayed on the mountain. They had entered into covenant with Yahweh, the Lord. But they fell so quickly into idolatry. They were still at the mountain. In fact, from what I read, the glory of God was still up there in fire and smoke on top of the mountain. And they fell so quickly into idolatry. And so we, sitting here reading this passage, ought to realize that idolatry is a real and continuing danger for the people of God, those who have entered into covenant with God. And so we need to be on the lookout for idolatry. We need to take these things that mark idolatry. That's why I think it's important to look at this passage and say, what does idolatry look like? And take those things and carefully examine our lives to see if these things mark anything in our lives. We need to seek out idolatry and destroy it. But I think all too often we aren't really searching out idolatry. Maybe we're convinced that it isn't really a problem. Maybe we're convinced that everything in our lives is really going just fine. Maybe we're unsure what idolatry is since we don't worship blocks of wood anymore, graven images. Or maybe we've just thrown in the towel and don't care. Everybody's an idolater. Think of a quote from Calvin about the heart being an idol maker, a factory of idols. Or whatever, but none of these states is okay. We need to search out the idols and destroy them. So instead of overlooking idolatry, we need to diligently identify the idols that our hearts are drawn after. So I want to do this in 2 ways. First, I think we ought to spend private time. We ought to privately identify idols in our hearts. What I mean by that is simply that we need to take these things seriously. When we study a passage like Exodus 32, it calls us to earnest prayer that God would convict us of idols in our heart. It calls us to diligent study of Scripture to identify what idols look like. It calls us to honest evaluation of our lives in the tenor of 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. We ought to take lists like the ones we've made out of Exodus 32 this morning and examine our hearts before God to search out where we're in danger of idolatry, to search out where these things might be even in the least sense true of us. And this isn't going to be an easy search, a simple search, because as Jeremiah tells us, our hearts are extremely deceptive, or even as Exodus 32 tells us, that it's easy for us to be self-deceived. But the thing is, we need to continue the search in prayer before God, because we can be self-deceived, but the Spirit of God is never self-deceived, and He is powerful to convict. He can reveal the idols of our hearts. And so we need to take things like this and go in prayer to God. And let me tell you that Calvin actually got something right when he said our hearts were idol factories. And so we don't do this glibly or shortly and say, well, I prayed a prayer and God didn't show me any idols today, so I guess I'm good. if you can't identify idols that your heart is drawn after, and I'll say this carefully, I'm not saying that you're necessarily worshiping idols, but if you can't identify the idols that your heart is drawn after, that you have to guard yourself against to say, I could devote myself to these things if I don't guard myself and run after Christ. If you can't identify what those are, if you can't identify what you need to fight against in order to seek joy in Christ, then it's probably not that you examined yourself and found that you had no problems. It's probably that you haven't examined yourself enough. We go to God in prayer and say, God, I know my heart is full of idols. Show them to me. So first, let us examine ourselves before God with Scripture and identify the idols that we need to fight against. But I want to say not only privately identify, but also I say that we need to publicly identify the idols of our heart. We need to do something public about idolatry. Now, I don't mean that I want people to stand up this morning after the message and start telling me all the things that you struggle with this morning. That's not always useful or encouraging. But there is a way that I think we ought to encourage and exhort and admonish one another in the area of idolatry. And I think it looks very much like what James calls us to in James 5:16. This has been in the back of my mind for a long time. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. And so, as we spend time personally in prayer and in Scripture before God, looking for the idols of our hearts, when we identify something, yes, my heart is drawn after this thing, or my heart is drawn after this thing instead of Christ, and I need to be working to guard against it, then we should go and identify those to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to share it with our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can pray for each other, so that we can be the church and encourage and admonish and exhort one another in the Word of God. And so, men, you ought to share your heart with other men in the church, both the good and the bad of your heart. Go to the men of the church so that you can pray for each other, so that you can say to each other, I know what you struggle with, and I prayed for you today, and here's how I'm going to encourage you today not to follow that path. Come share your heart with the elders. We want to pray for you and exhort you as well. We want to know you, not to judge you. We won't judge you, or perhaps I should say we shouldn't be judging you. I won't impart to us a sinless heart. But we aren't there to judge you. To come to the point of identifying, desiring to reject idolatry is actually a great good. If you can say, these are the things my heart is drawn after and I don't want to anymore. Add something joyous in that and say, yeah, I'll come along beside you and I'll pray for you and I'll exhort you and encourage you. And women, do the same thing. Share your hearts with your husbands. Share your hearts with other women in the church. Not hiding behind a facade of everything's always okay, but say an honest sharing that these are my struggles, these are my temptations, these are the things that I have to fight against. Would you come alongside and help me? By publicly sharing our struggles with idolatry with each other, we prevent each other from falling to the things of idolatry. We prevent each other from failing to identify them because we're in each other's lives and saying, I don't know, something here doesn't seem right. We keep ourselves from failing to fight against them. When we identify them, we don't let you fail to them, and we assuredly keep each other from losing the battle to idolatry. So I think there's something real important about it, publicly identifying to each other, because by publicly identifying, not necessarily standing up in church, but by being the church, talking to each other, we testify to the great truths of the gospel. When we publicly identify sin and idolatry to each other, we testify to some great truths. First, we testify to the truth of continuing sin. It's a sad truth, but there's a truth about continuing sin. If we can identify the idols of our heart to each other, we testify that sin is real and that we are full of sin. Yes, we have been redeemed, and yes, we are being sanctified, but that work isn't complete. When we portray ourselves to each other as having everything right in our lives, we deny the truths of sin. And we lie about God's work in us. But when we humbly confess our sins to each other, share our struggles, to share what idols want to have us, we are like James calls us to, telling the truth about sin. We say sin is a real problem, and we need to fight against it. But also we testify to the great grace of Christ. So we testify that we're sinners, but we also, when we publicly identify our sins to each other, we testify that Christ's grace is greater. We testify that we're full of sin, but there is mercy and there is grace in time of need. We testify that we're not completely sanctified yet, but we believe in the promise that we will be completely sanctified in Christ. So when we confess our sins to each other, we not only tell the truth about sin, we tell the truth about salvation. And then third, we tell the truth, we testify to the necessity of obedience. So we testify we're sinners, we testify that Christ's grace is greater, but we also testify that we don't want to stay mired in idolatry. We're going to find them in our hearts. It's just the reality of what happens in a sin-fallen world. But we don't want to stay there. We testify that we are identifying idols in order to fight them and to put them to death. When we confess our sins to each other, we tell each other the truth about obeying Christ. You won't do it perfectly, but I'm going to call you to it. You don't do it perfectly, but it is a necessity. And then finally, we testify to the purpose of the church. Even as I've said, we teach and we admonish one another in the church. And so when we confess to our sins to each other, we show the purpose of the church, that we are to be bearing each other's burdens in love. We are to be praying for healing for each other. We are to be exhorting each other as the day draws near. So by publicly identifying the idols of our heart to those in our church, we show why God has put us in a local church, even as it were in a band of brothers, to aid us in the fight. And so we shouldn't be ashamed in the wrong way to identify the idols of our heart. We aren't identifying them because we want to continue in them or rejoice in them, but because we want to pray for each other, help each other to fight the battle together. So that's the first one, identify the idols of our heart. And second, I'll make this short. Second, then we must seek forgiveness through the intercessor. Second, we must seek forgiveness through the intercessor. So as we set ourselves to the task of identifying idols in our life, both privately and publicly, the only thing that that task can lead to is to Christ. As we identify idols in our lives, the only thing we can do is throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. God is no less mad at our idolatry than he was at the Israelites' idolatry. His anger burns hot against idolatry. So apart from Christ, we are completely without hope. Identifying, even destroying idols will do nothing for you. But as we've seen, we do have an even better hope in our mediator. And so we ought to seek his face, to seek his mercy when we identify idols in our heart. We need to go to the throne of grace and to seek mercy and grace in our times of need. And this goes for each other as well. We can do private and public. We do this privately and say, God, I have identified this in my life, and this is against what you have called me to. But then as we share with each other, I can say, Father, my brother in Christ is struggling with this, and it's against what he has called us to. We can seek mercy and grace for each other, to seek the mercy that washes away sin and the grace that enables us to defeat sin, to put away sin, the mercy of redemption, the grace of sanctification. And so in the end, the battle against idolatry is not ours. We are called to fight it. It will involve us being hands-on in the battle and involve us getting dirty and fighting battles. It will involve us losing some. It will involve us winning some battles. But the battle is not ours. The battle belongs to Christ. And so our only winning move is to go to him, to seek that he would be our intercessor, that he would forgive our idols, and that he would defeat our idols. So I think I'll close with 1 John 1:6-9, because I think John puts it really nicely. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we bring it into God's presence, as he is in the light, we can have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we refuse to identify the idols of our heart, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we confess our sins, if we identify the idols that our heart is drawn after, if we bring them penitently into the light of God's presence, and Christ's blood will cover our sin, and then he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so let's fight the fight against idolatry. Let our first move and our last move to be to seek our intercessor. Let's close in prayer. Father, I know that I am no better than the people that are described in Exodus 32. So often my heart is drawn after things that are less than Christ. Father, we all confess that together as we look at our hearts and say, oh, so often, Father, we are devoted to things that aren't worthy of our devotion. We have cast off the things of Christ, sought the things of this world. And Father, we gather this morning because we do believe in an intercessor. We even come to his table in a moment because we believe that he stands before you to plead the merit of his body and his blood on our behalf. And so, Father, I pray that as we go out from this place, that once again Christ would stand before your presence and intercede, that because of his merit, because of his work, that you would forgive our sins. And Father, we pray that that forgiveness would be complete. I pray that through the work of Christ, that you would give us a renewed desire to put away the idols of our heart. And Father, power through your Spirit to be putting them to death, so that we will be a glory and a beauty to Christ, and Christ would have the full benefit of his work. So, Father, we pray once again that you would break us upon the rock of Christ. Help us to see our condition and to seek mercy from him. It is in Christ's name and for his glory we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or other words of encouragement to share with us.
So, yeah. This passage deals with one of those really hard things. We've been reading through this in the morning with the family. And the part where God relented. And, you know, no matter how many times you deal with that and say that, okay, this is God's plan, so he never really relented. He gave Moses the opportunity to represent his people in mediation. How do you deal with that word?
That way. There's a way in which he did, it's true. He turned aside. His wrath is and will fall on all idolaters. It's a truth. Unless it is turned aside. But Moses did stand and turn aside. And as you said, it was according to God's plan. But in the passage, the point is that Moses stood up and turned that wrath aside so that God relented from his wrath. And so we can take a step back. The thing is, you have to step back and say, God, God's plan. But just step in and say, no, God relented. That wrath was coming. It was real. It's not some fiction of our imagination that God's mad. The wrath was real, but it was turned away. So I think that's probably the best way of going through it. Hello? I'll turn it over to you.